Well, good morning.
Hope you'll open your Bibles up to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll look at something there as we begin, John chapter 13. As you're turning there, I'll just echo others who have extended a welcome to you this morning, to those of you who are guests with us. We're so glad that you're here and hope that you'll profit from our time together worshiping God and from this little bit of time we're going to spend around God's Word. John 13 records some incidents around what we commonly call the Last Supper, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. John is the only one who records some of the things that he has here. We're going to read beginning in verse 1, John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then move on down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So, Jesus, in a dramatic act, gets up from the supper, lays aside his garment, girds himself the way a servant would, and takes a basin of water and washes the feet of the disciples, which was the kind of act that servants typically did. A little bit earlier this night, the Gospel of Luke tells us that the disciples resumed what we find out was a rather old argument among themselves. Luke 22 and verse 24 says that they were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. And it's hard not to think that Jesus' actions right here in John 13 are a response to that. He wants to show them what real greatness really means. Someone has observed that Jesus' actions constitute a living parable about his redemptive work. Think of that. And think of that as you're turning to another passage. It's Philippians chapter 2. Because what we're talking about this morning connects to a theme that we've been emphasizing all of this year. The theme of having the mind of Christ. That's taken from Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, where Paul calls on us to have the mind in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus. And some of the things Paul says there, interestingly, are somewhat paralleled in the things that Jesus does here in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Jesus leaves his place. He gets up from his spot at the supper table. He laid aside his garment. He girded himself as a servant. He poured out a cleansing agent, water in the basin. He cleansed his disciples. And then he resumed his place. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, in a much greater sense, that's exactly what Jesus did. He left his place, heaven, set aside his privileges, put on the flesh. Paul calls it the form of a bondservant. Poured out a cleansing agent, not water, but his own blood, to cleanse us not from dirt on our feet, but from sin. And then Paul says he resumed his place, his rightful place at the right hand of God. That's an interesting parallel. The more important, the more immediate lesson right here in John 13 is a simple one that shows us one aspect of the mind of Christ that we want to be pursuing. We have talked about a number of qualities that Jesus modeled, demonstrated in His own life, and that He has taught us to have. We're going to talk about another one of those today. We're going to talk about Jesus and a mind of humble service. Because that's what Jesus demonstrates on this particular occasion in John chapter 13. And the lesson to the disciples was very clear as Jesus explained, if He as their master and teacher could do something so lowly for them, then they certainly were not above serving one another in humility. Who needs to learn that lesson? Well, these 12 men certainly did. And that's immediate, in the most immediate sense, who Jesus aimed the lesson toward. These men had just been arguing, even as they were gathered around this meal, about who was going to be the greatest. And as we noted earlier, that was not a new problem among the apostles. Just a couple of instances from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, may illustrate for us a tendency in their thinking. And we need not be too hard on them as we read this, because we should be able to understand this kind of tendency. Luke chapter 9, let's just look at a couple of things that are recorded there. Luke is the one who records for us their discussion at the Last Supper about who was going to be the greatest. Maybe not surprisingly, he records this for us also. Luke chapter 9, first of all, in verse 46, Luke writes, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest." Well, this is much earlier in Jesus' ministry, and yet here they are, disputing about who's going to be the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven. Which one of us is going to have the highest rank, the highest position of honor? Maybe by implication, which one of us is going to be served by the others? Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." In the very next verse, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Here evidently was someone that Jesus Himself had empowered to work miracles, and yet because he was not part of this particular group of disciples, John said, "We were trying to stop him, telling him he ought not to be doing that." Jesus said, in short, "Don't do that. Let him alone." And then in verse 51, Luke writes that the days were approaching for His ascension, and He was determined to go up to Jerusalem and sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. Probably reflective of the kinds of prejudices that the Samaritans had toward their Jewish neighbors, just like the Jews had prejudices against the Samaritans. Verse 54 says that when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Sometimes we may chuckle just a little bit at that. First of all, because it's James and John, and we think so often, particularly of John, you know, John's the apostle of love. And here he is wanting to call down fire from heaven, kind of like Elijah did in the Old Testament, to just consume this village of Samaritans because they were inhospitable to Jesus. And can you imagine? I don't know if this was going on in their minds. But just imagine James and John maybe thinking, you know, hey, in the annals of the history of the apostles, we're going to be known as the guys who called down the fire judgment on some people who wouldn't be hospitable to Jesus. Jesus would have none of it. He said to them, and He turned and rebuked them, verse 55, and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Well, I read all of those things in Luke chapter 9, and they are indicative of a mindset that at least from time to time, reared its head among these disciples, this idea that they really wanted to be somebody important. So they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And they encounter this other disciple who doesn't happen to be part of their little group, and they're trying to hinder his work. And then they're trying to execute judgment on people, bring death and fire and destruction down on this Samaritan village, perhaps to secure a place of greatness for themselves. And all of these efforts, Jesus says, no, that's not the kind of kingdom that you're part of. That's not what we're about. These men needed to learn the lesson that Jesus taught them by that humble serving act in John 13. When he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and did servant work, washing their dirty feet like a servant in a household typically would. And saying to them, if I have done this for you, you need to do this for one another. And by the way, I think most Bible students understand, but maybe it's worth mentioning, that it's not the act of washing feet per se that is the point in John chapter 13. The washing of someone's feet was an ancient custom going back hundreds and hundreds of years in this society. Something that maybe we can understand would have been a necessity in those days, or certainly a customary act of kindness and hospitality and service toward someone. The point was not the washing of the feet, strictly. The point was serving others, seeking to meet the needs of others, humbling myself in order to do that. Jesus said, if I can do that, then so can you. All of us need to learn that lesson. Gerhard Kittel made an observation on some of Plato's writings. And Plato's Gorgias, which is a dialogue between Socrates and some other students of philosophy, one in particular named Callicles, sums up the basic Greek attitude about the things we're talking about when he says this: how can a man be happy who is the servant of anything? Or we might translate it, who is the servant of anyone? The idea being that if you submitted yourself to servitude, that's just miserable. How can you be happy living like that? And Kittle said that pretty well summed up the common Greek attitude toward being a servant. And I wonder if that's our view as well. The idea of humbling ourselves to serve others rather than being served, of exalting and elevating others rather than ourselves being exalted and receiving accolades, that's hard for us. Pride gets in the way. But Jesus, not just on this occasion in John 13, but throughout His life, throughout His ministry, modeled a life of humble service. I'd ask you a question. If you could have chosen the circumstances into which you were born and the circumstances in which you were raised, would you have chosen the life that you had? Or would you have picked something different? Jesus, God the Son, God in the flesh, alone of all people in the history of the world, chose the circumstances of His birth and His upbringing, chose the time and the place and the family into which He would come into this world, and look at what He chose. He was born far from the home of His parents, who had been summoned to Bethlehem, their ancestral home, for a government census, and Mary's time to give birth came while they were traveling on this long journey. The area was filled with visitors from other places who were there for the same reason, and so there was no room at the normal place they might have stayed. And Jesus was born in an animal shelter. And He was raised in the village of Nazareth, a not particularly impressive village in a region of Palestine that many Jews looked down on as being backward full of uneducated country bumpkins, and grew up in a household of a man who was a craftsman. Many of our translations call him a carpenter. Not an unnoble occupation, to be sure, but not an occupation that would have gained a lot of notoriety or made a lot of money. Very ordinary, humble kind of upbringing. If you were inventing the story of God manifesting Himself in the flesh, of all the things for Him to do, would you portray Him humbling Himself to serve others? If you were going to write a fictional story about a member of the Godhead becoming a human being, what would you have Him doing? I suspect for a lot of writers, the answer would be, well, I'd have Him, providing the cure for cancer, doing big things, teaching people the secret to economic happiness and long life and all kinds of other things, impressive kinds of things. Maybe, like the tendency in at least a couple of these apostles, raining down judgment on His enemies and straightening everything out, wiping out evil. What did Jesus do? What did God do when He came in the flesh? Our passage in Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When you look at Jesus' ministry, you see a ministry of humble service. The miracles, the many miracles of healing that Jesus performed, displayed not only His divine power, not only His power over disease, and as He showed His power over sin as well, but also an attitude of service toward human need. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 14 that I think illustrates that. Matthew chapter 14 is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. One of the best known miraculous events in Jesus' ministry. But Matthew begins this chapter in verse 1 by making a reference to Herod, and beginning in verse 3, talking about the execution of John the Baptist, Jesus' prophetic forerunner. Matthew, from verse 3 down to about verse 12, details the circumstances in which John had been put to death. And then says in verse 13, "When Jesus heard it," which probably, and most of our translations reflect that, means when Jesus heard the news about John's death, "He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself." Wouldn't you? Jesus and John were friends. They were relatives. And more than that, they shared a common bond of trying to prepare people for God's kingdom. John had prophesied, he devoted his life to preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, and now Jesus is here. Both of their ministries began with exactly the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am sure that just on an emotional level, a personal level, this news was hurting, hurtful news to Jesus. Wouldn't you want to go be by yourself for a while? And so it says He withdrew from there to a secluded place by Himself. But the rest of verse 13 says, "When the people heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." Just in those couple of verses, we see the attitude that Jesus puts on display so many times when people are interrupting Him in very important circumstances. Circumstances where most of us, I think, would want some alone time or interrupting him when he was on his way to someplace or trying to do something important. Sometimes he got interrupted right in the middle of trying to teach by people who desired healing. And over and over and over again, you know what we see him doing? Healing them. Feeling compassion on them, just like he does here. Humbling himself to serve. And was Jesus teaching his entire ministry not aimed at serving the needs of others? At trying to help people see and find the solution to what is, after all, the greatest human need that there is? Not the need from being healed of some physical disease, a far greater, more desperate need of being delivered from sin. That's what Jesus came to do. And what do we say about his sacrificial death? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that his blood could be poured out to provide atonement, forgiveness. When God came in the flesh, folks, his appeal was not, "Here I am, serve me." His appeal was, "Here I am, let me show you how to serve." See the difference? Very quickly, let's make a couple of applications. To those of us who are leaders in any capacity, we need to learn to approach that task as one of humble service. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we won't take time to go read this account. 1 Kings chapter 12, we read about Solomon's son Rehoboam preparing to accept the throne of Israel. There was a request from the people that they lighten some of the burdens of being impressed in service and taxation and the kinds of things that his father Solomon had put on them. And to make a long story short, Rehoboam decided that rather than being a servant to the people, as some of the older men had advised him to do, he was going to show the people who was boss. He was going to use his position of leadership to reinforce his idea of his own place and importance. And the result was, he lost most of the kingdom. He took a foolish approach to the task of leadership. He refused to see it as a task of service. For those of you who are managers on the job, are you looking for ways to use your position to elevate others, to help them develop their skills, to help them develop into better people, not just to assert your authority over others? For those of you who are serving as shepherds, elders in the local church, remember Paul's exhortation about elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, setting forth the qualities a man must possess to do this work, including not being self-willed, chapter 1 and verse 7. Or Peter's warning to such men not to lord it over those given to their charge, not to be domineering, as the English Standard Version puts it, but rather proving to be examples. To husbands, to imitate the selfless leadership that Jesus showed, the model of leadership toward one spouse that Paul highlights in Ephesians chapter 5 when he speaks of Jesus giving himself up for his bride, the church. That kind of selfless, sacrificial leadership is missing in some men's approach to marriage. For all of us, whether we're in positions of leadership or not, there is a danger to pursue self-importance. Look at something James says in James chapter 3. It's James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James 3, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." James warns us about being self-important. He warns us about selfish ambition. He warns us about failing to humble ourselves and serve others. In the little letter of 3 John, beginning in verse 9, John highlights one particular individual in one church who had a problem with that. His name was Diotrephes. And John says very simply, he loves to have the preeminence among them. Diotrephes wanted above all else to be important. So much so that he rejected the instruction from an apostle like John so that he could enforce his own will on his brothers and sisters, and was kicking out of the church, it seems, people who were willing to listen to and extend hospitality toward John and those like him, because he wanted to be important. Jesus modeled an attitude of humble service. Jesus, the most important man who ever lived, came not to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There are so many applications that we could make of that principle. Maybe in a future lesson we'll have a little more time to talk about some of those things. But for now, think about the life of humble service that Jesus modeled for us. Think about a supper together with His disciples in an upper room hundreds and hundreds of years ago, where He got up from supper, laid aside His outer garment, girded Himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and started washing the feet of these men to teach them a simple lesson. If I can do this for you, you ought to do this for one another. If I can humble myself and serve my disciples, then my disciples need to humble themselves and serve one another. In fact, all service to God must begin with humility before Him. An acknowledgement that we are unworthy of His love and mercy, but that He's extended it anyway. An acknowledgement that He is wiser, more knowledgeable, and holier than we are. And that if He has directed us in the way we ought to go, then that way is best, even if we may not be able to see right now why or how it's going to accomplish what God desires. We need to trust Him enough to do it. We're calling on you this morning to begin that walk of trust with God right here and right now. You would take out your songbooks, and we're going to sing a song in just a moment that is meant to encourage anyone who needs to obey the gospel to do that. If you're a child of God and you've not been living as you know you should, take this opportunity to take an inventory of yourself, to make the corrections that are needed in your heart, to ask God for help and forgiveness. Maybe you need to do that in a public way because the things that are amiss in your life are of a public nature. You need to know that your brothers and sisters who are gathered here want nothing more than to see you restored to God's fellowship, and they will extend forgiveness and help. God will too. Maybe you haven't yet obeyed the gospel. Think about what Jesus did for you. Think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus did for each and every one of us, leaving His rightful place at the Father's side, laying those privileges aside, taking the form of a bondservant, and pouring out the cleansing agent of His blood so that you could be freed from sin. Will you respond to that offer, to that act of grace, with obedient faith this morning? If you believe Jesus is the Christ, then you need this morning to repent, to confess your faith in Him, to be united with Him in baptism. And everything is prepared so that you can do that right now. And we hope we can encourage you to do that right now. Let's stand and let's sing together.